I'm going to go ahead and get us started. Maybe we'll open with a word of prayer. And please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another wonderful blessing of another day of rest and worship, of brothers and sisters here with whom to worship, of your servants all over the world and here preaching your truth and your gospel. And we long for the coming of your kingdom. We pray earnestly that it would come in our hearts and in this world. And we ask that you would bless our time here together discussing issues of war and peace. And we pray that you would grant us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It worked a little better last time for us to go ahead and pause the discussion and try to limit that to the end. Although, I didn't save much time for that at the end. Hopefully I can do a bit better. If you would like notes from previous sessions, they are not yet available at the church website, where the audio recordings are available, but you could always email me, my email address there, for questions, comments, snide remarks, whatever is appropriate. You can email me at faithandphilosophy@hotmail.com. I thought I would start with something completely unrelated. My father pointed this book out to me and has used this quote in a variety of contexts. The book is Richard Feynman's QED, which is a cute play on words in and of itself, right? Because quantum electrodynamics from a physicist's point of view, but QED is also a Latin abbreviation to say quod est demonstrandum, which is something you typically put at the end of an argument to say, there, that was what I was supposed to have proved. Quod est demonstrandum. And so Feynman, in his disarmingly affable way, is explaining something that most people would assume they shouldn't even try to understand, but he assures us that this can be worked out. You should read my book. It's a thin little unassuming volume, QED. And you think to yourself, well, maybe I should try to understand quantum electrodynamics. That's a great idea. And in his introduction, he says he's trying to explain why it might not work to try to explain quantum electrodynamics to you. And he goes through a number of reasons. Another reason, he says, that you might think you do not understand what I am telling you is that while I am describing to you how nature works, you won't understand why nature works that way. But you see, nobody understands that. I can't explain why nature behaves in this peculiar way. Finally, there's this possibility. After I tell you something, you just can't believe it. You can't accept it. You don't like it. A little screen comes down and you don't listen anymore. I'm going to describe to you how nature is. And if you don't like it, that's going to get in the way of your understanding it. It's a problem that physicists have learned to deal with. They've learned to realize that whether they like a theory or they don't like a theory is not the essential question. Rather, it is whether or not the theory gives predictions that agree with experiment. It's not a question of whether a theory is philosophically delightful or easy to understand or perfectly reasonable from the point of view of common sense. The theory of quantum electrodynamics describes nature as absurd from the point of view of common sense, and it agrees fully with experiment. So I hope you can accept nature as she is absurd. Now, I'm wondering if there's analogous instances to this admonition from Feynman, right? Accept things as they are. We, as Trinitarian Christians, might similarly say that to an unbeliever with regard to incarnation, with regard to the Trinity, right? We might say, I'm sorry, I can't tell you why. I'm just telling you the news, right? This is the way it is. And that's pretty much what we're limited to doing in the final analysis, right? And I wonder, too, if some of Feynman's anticipation of the little screen coming down, how much of that applies to us as moral individuals as well, right? Because perhaps you've had the experience of talking with an unbeliever and you can see the various screens that have already come down that are preventing belief. And some of those might be moral screens. They've already decided to live in a certain way. Their moral character is already being formed by decisions they've already made before you got there. If they want to sleep around, if they would have to completely change their life, that'd be difficult. So I'm not using this as a preamble or a prologue to this particular lesson for any reason. I'm just saying, in general, when we talk about moral issues, we're not very successful at functioning in a moral vacuum, because we're already invested moral creatures, right? And we're already we've already got some dogs in the race, and that's fair enough. It doesn't mean that we can't try to correct for those, or it doesn't mean that we can't, and in fact, of course, we should seek truth, even if it's difficult or painful to us personally. Okay. Last time, when we talked about the pacifist position, we just briefly touched on Reinhold Niebuhr, and we noticed that even though he's on the more or less extreme right among Christians, being a Christian realist, he was very glad to admit that the Christian pacifists are an important voice and have something that needs to be said. But we didn't really treat Niebuhr as his own entity, as an argument. And so I've put some excerpts from his seminal essay, Why the Christian Church is Not Pacifist. I've put some of those excerpts here on the first page. I've reminded you of our spectrum of pacifism, the dovish end and the hawkish end, and today we're trying to treat the right-hand side. And in Reinhold Niebuhr will just be hopefully a portion of that treatment. So I'll go ahead and read a bunch of this Niebuhr, and then we'll think about it together a little bit. It's probably worth pointing out, too, that Niebuhr here is functioning in the 20th century in reaction to liberal theologians on the continent mostly, and he is probably, he is not really directly responding to the Anabaptist pacifist position. He's responding to, I think, a neo-pacifism that is born of theological liberalism and, to be fair, of a particular eschatology. And he's disagreeing with that, and we'll see what he comes up with here. All forms of religious faith are principles of interpretation which we use to organize our experience. Some religions may be adequate principles of interpretation at certain levels of experience, but they break down at deeper levels. No religious faith can maintain itself in defiance of the experience which it supposedly interprets. A religious faith which substitutes faith in man for faith in God cannot finally validate itself in experience. If we believe that the only reason men do not love each other perfectly is because the law of love has not been preached persuasively enough, we are believing something to which experience does not conform. At this point, he goes on and gives a little bit of an example, saying, you know, it's absurd to imagine that if some larger fraction of England were convinced of the Sermon on the Mount as the only viable Christian ethic, then, you know, would Hitler then just be converted and not invade England? You know, probably not. So then he goes on to say, we have, in other words, reinterpreted the Christian gospel in terms of the Renaissance faith in man. The New Testament does not, in other words, envisage a simple triumph of good over evil in history. It sees human history involved in the contradictions of sin to the end. The contradiction between the law of love and the sinfulness of man raises not only the ultimate religious problem of how men are to have peace if they do not overcome the contradiction, and how history will culminate if the contradiction remains on every level of historic achievement, it also raises the immediate problem, how men are to achieve a tolerable harmony of life with life, if human pride and selfishness prevent the realization of the law of love. In its profoundest insight, the Christian faith sees the whole of human history as involved in guilt and finds no release from guilt except in the grace of God. The Christian is freed by that grace to act in history, to give his devotion to the highest values he knows, to defend those citadels of civilization of which necessity and historic destiny have made him the defender. And he is persuaded by that grace to remember the ambiguity of even his best actions. So if you wanted to read the entire essay, Why the Christian Church is Not Pacifist, one place you would do that is in Arthur Holmes' collection of readings on just war. I've held that up before. I don't have it with me today. But I'm sure there's many collections of works that have that essay in it. What I don't find is I don't find it online in an easy-to-access form. Otherwise, I would have put a link there for you. So it seems to me that you know, Niebuhr is doing his best to shout down an overweening faith in human goodness or in the possibility of achieving peace through the goodness of man. And I think, you know, that's probably something we want to listen to. But I've got some issues with his conception of contradiction. It seems to me that his word contradiction, which is very prominent in this essay, it's sort of a placeholder. And I wonder if at times he means disobedience. That is, what does it mean if they do not overcome the contradiction? So it seems to me his use of the word contradiction is problematic, that he may be sort of antinomian in the sense that he's saying, well, we can't obey the word of God perfectly anyway. We're dependent on grace anyway. And so I think he's leaving room to not let a Christian ethic bite in and transform the realm of foreign affairs or international politics or Christian ethics. So, you know, I might ask Niebuhr if he were here, you know, how would this ethic that you're outlining here change any particular war in history? Because it seems to me that in most cases, we would have people on both sides willing to aver that they are, you know, giving their devotion to the highest values they know, defending the citadels of civilization, and that what they're doing is necessary, and they're defending some just cause. So it seems to me that as a replacement for or a critique of just war theory, perhaps Niebuhr is somewhat inadequate. I also wonder, too, he critiques the faith in man by saying, look, that's not how it works. We can see in our experience that that religious faith doesn't, in fact, conquer and overcome in these situations, like with his example of World War II. But I wonder, too, if that's as robust a view of faith as we're willing to deal with. So we might have time to discuss Niebuhr some more at the end of class. I don't want to spend all the time on Niebuhr, and I think I still have more to learn about Niebuhr's position, and I could understand it more thoroughly. It probably deserves more careful study than I've given it. But I, as a first take, I wonder if Niebuhr has set the bar too low. Suzanne? Well, and that... Okay.
I am so sorry.
Well, you know, that might be at least partly my fault, might be entirely my fault, because I'm picking and choosing excerpts from a pretty long essay. So I'd encourage you to tackle the whole essay and see if maybe I've just purposely chosen the most obscure passages. And I might also, I mean, he's also writing as a sort of, I don't, you got to watch these philosophy sites, right? I mean, they're pretty difficult, some of them, and some of them are purposely trying to be difficult. So, you know, in general, what I think he's saying is having these, the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount can't be the Christian ethic because it doesn't work. That's not the world we live in. We live in a world where we have to compromise all the time. And if we don't, then the Hitlers of the world will take over. And it's okay that we have to live in this compromised position because that's what grace is about. My critique centers around an uncomfortableness with that conception of obedience. You know, whether or not the Sermon on the Mount should be interpreted as an ethic of international politics. You know, I'm still uncomfortable if his basis for consigning it is one of just being comfortable with contradiction or disobedience. I'm also unclear It seems to me that he's using the word grace in a way that we probably should be uncomfortable with, right? When we talk about grace, we don't mean, yeah, and that just fills in the gaps wherever we miss, right? That's not a conception of grace that we have here. You know, for us, grace is necessary for all of our actions, but it's also a life transforming.
Maybe mercy would be a better word. When the final judgment comes, maybe we'll receive mercy because of our ignorance and our experience. You know, if we're, because it says in that last paragraph, it says a Christian is freed by that grace to act in history, to give his devotion to the highest values he knows. And those are all rooted in our experience in this world, which is fallen and full of contradictions. So if we perceive our devotion should be to some particular cause, in the end, it's the wrong cause, he's saying that God's grace will fill in, that maybe mercy might be better. You know, when judgment comes, the Lord will go, you were ignorant, I understand. You know, hopefully that'll be the case, but...
So, Niebuhr probably deserves a lot more. I think I'd like to move on, though, and because you know, there's other realists that I think we need to contend with, and I think Niebuhr was speaking in a particular historical moment. Let's turn the page and look at Holy War realism. I've tried to, at least for our purposes or for my purposes, to distinguish between Holy War and realism. So, you know, the Holy War position is characterized by, and it uses the rhetoric of, it may be primarily a rhetoric, I'm not sure, but of us versus them, good versus evil. It's in the service of some ultimate ideal. So that might be God, but it might be some idol or something else to worship. It might be something some ultimate end. For example, we hear rhetoric about this was the war to make the world safe for democracy, or this was the war to end wars. You know, so war can, you know, oh, peace, how many wars were waged in thy name? I forget who said that. But there might be a variety of reasons or ultimate appeals. But the characteristic of a holy war or a crusade mentality is to be talking in terms of absolutes. In this book that I've, you know, sort of assigned by Allman, he covers this in his chapter on holy war, and he just lays it out in two columns, the us versus them. So on the one hand, we have we are good, they are evil. We're the victims, they are to blame. We are honest, they are liars. We're heroes, they're villains. We might add, we're reasonable, we're bona fide partners in dialogue, they're unreasonable. We can't trust them. And so that sort of happens pretty naturally in conflict before the bullets start flying, and sort of a demonization of the enemy. And that's an important feature of a lot of conflicts, right? Allman quotes George Bush a lot on the run-up to the 2003 war in Iraq. So Bush said a number of things that sort of become examples that illustrate what Allman is talking about. So Bush calls, you know, the coalition partners a great coalition, And Almond sees that. Oh, the responsibility to fight freedom's fight. So that is, we're good. Our nation's at war. Our economy is in recession. The civilized world faces unprecedented dangers. So that makes us civilized, and they, by implication, are uncivilized. Many have discovered again, and even in tragedy, especially in tragedy, God is near. Sort of an implication of God being on our side. In contrast, Bush described the Iraq regime. And it's interesting, the word regime, right? We don't call our people in D.C. a regime, but all the people that we don't... Well, that's... As a general rule, right. So, but it's typically a word that's used. It's a pretty loaded word, I think. Bush described Iraq as a regime, and he called Iraq, Iran, and North Korea an axis of evil. That's pretty famous. Let's see. We have seen the depths of our enemies' hatred. They laugh at the loss of innocent life. The depth of their hatred is equaled only by the madness of the destruction they design. Thousands of dangerous killers schooled in the methods of murder, often supported by outlaw regimes, like ticking time bombs set to go off without warning. So there the implication is they're madmen, they're murderers. Our enemies believed America was weak and materialistic, that we would splinter in fear and selfishness. They were as wrong as they are evil. So Almond's point is, look, this is really getting dualistic and not accounting for the complexities that might be inherent in the situation. I've put some more quotes there. You're either with us or against us. You're either evil or you're good. Be hard to come up with a more convincing quote of dualism there. And listening to this morning's sermon, Rob reminded us of the London Times asking people to submit essays on what the problem of the world is. And G.K. Chesterton famously signed, "I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Right. So that it's fundamentally Christian to say, look, we understand we're a part of the problem. It's to be completely dualistic and say it's us versus them, I think, is a pretty basic problem at a personal level, but at an international level as well. So we had talked through in the introduction sessions of the class some of the criteria of just war. And so I'm putting some of those here under the next section and trying to show you how this rhetoric of the holy war is inimical to just war thinking. So just intent. Remember, if we're going to have a just war, we need to have just intent. We need to not be out for vengeance or bloodlust. And that tends to fade out of the picture pretty quickly if we're framing things in terms of a holy war and a dualistic worldview. So this quote, "Our nation is somewhat sad, but we're angry. There's a certain level of bloodlust, but we won't let it drive our reaction. We're steady, clear-eyed, and patient, but pretty soon we'll have to start displaying some scalps." That's Bush again. So limited means is another important criterion of just war. And limited means is going to start to be under pressure under a holy war framework, because if your cause is ultimate, if it's just an ultimate battle between good and evil, then it's going to be hard to limit yourself to just proportional means, right? You're going to have a temptation to say, well, since everything is riding on this instance, this battle, or this war. So Bush is quoted in, I think it's Wesley Clark's memoir. After, this was shortly after 9/11, Bush was quoted as saying, I want you to understand that we're at war, and we'll stay at war until this thing is done. Nothing else matters. I didn't even get the full quote. That's too bad. He went on to say something along the lines of, there's not any barriers left. We're going to clear the deck of any barriers, basically. Which was a pretty absolutist sort of take, right? Not necessarily proportional or limited in means, which is what a just war theorist would prefer. The immunity of non-combatants would then also end up being under pressure. If total war is adopted, then things are going to often spin out of control, and non-combatants could easily be seen as combatants or just sort of thrown in the mix as part of the evil. And then, too, remember, war is supposed to be the ultima ratio, the last resort. It's supposed to be always defensive, never first strike in a just war scenario. And if we have a holy war framework, we might actually end up having a shortcut to sort of a preemptive war. Because if the enemy is evil and irrational, then what sense does it make to wait around for negotiations, right? Those aren't going to go well. And you can sort of assume to know how that's going to go, and then you might go ahead and act. So Bush was quoted as saying, evil men obsessed with ambition and unburdened by conscience must be taken very seriously, and we must stop them before their crimes can multiply. And then, you know, famously Bush's doctrine of preemptive or preventive strike fits into that. Tolstoy, for his part, has some doubts and says, what an immense mass of evil must result from allowing men to assume the right of anticipating what may happen. Finally, you know, limited objectives end up making a lot less sense in a holy war scenario. If we're going to have good versus evil, then why would you stop and have a negotiated end of the conflict? You wouldn't stop for anything except for an unconditional surrender, right? So those are some of the issues that a just war person might have with the holy war as a rhetoric or as a framework for deciding when to go to war and how to wage war. The realist position I'd like to distinguish from the holy war position, because I think the realist, at some point I had sort of provisional definition of realism. It looks like it got deleted from my notes in my editing. But I think the realist position, you know, is closely related to the realpolitik idea, which is every nation, it's a jungle out there. It's every nation for herself. And all talk of morality between nations is just window dressing for the masses. We're really in it for ourselves, and that's the way it is, and you might as well get used to it. Any other talk is naive and stupid and likely to get you killed. And so there's a variety of realist positions as well. uncovered a couple that are more outspoken or brazen in their realism.
John, so do you equate Bush with the holy war position, not realist?
Well, I guess I would like to just bracket the question of what Bush's position was and just point to what he says and say he's at least using a holy war rhetoric, right? And that's not uncommon. You know, Obama would do the same thing when he was getting ready to send cruise missiles into Syria. It's almost universal. And so I guess it would be easy for someone who didn't know me to think I'm just picking on Bush. But and maybe that's a flaw of what I'm doing here this morning, but I'm not just picking on Bush. Bush happens to have said a bunch of things that just really illustrate this more clearly, and you know, maybe he was less guarded in his rhetoric. What Bush's actual position was, I might have an opinion about that, but I might be pretty agnostic about it too. And in any case, I just prefer to bracket that question for now, if that's all right. So I'm not very familiar with Ann Coulter. She's a bit of a conservative wonk. And she at least has some of the trappings, I guess. I was reading up on her on Wikipedia when she has some of the trappings of Christianity, so she'll wear a crucifix prominently, I guess. And she moves in conservative circles. I think she dated or was engaged to Dinesh D'Souza, maybe. I don't know.
I think she worshipped a Redeemer in Keller's church for a period.
Really? Okay. Interesting. Anyway, if you're going around on the web looking for an example of a really outspoken and brazen realist, you might come up with her when she's speaking to the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace, where she says, of course we should go to war for oil. It's like saying you're going to war just for oxygen, just for food. We need oil. That's a good reason to go to war. So here, I think, is some immediate grounds for a Christian to be uncomfortable, right? I think a little later, I share in a conversation that I had with a Christian that was not dissimilar from this, unfortunately. But, you know, the idea that we would go to war based on the natural resources of some other country, right? It doesn't seem better than stealing. And if it involves killing, then it doesn't seem better than murder, right? Ralph Peters is an author and actually mostly a fiction and a retired Army lieutenant, colonel. The de facto role of the U.S. Armed Forces will be to keep the world safe for our economy and open to our cultural assault. So that's a sort of candor that you don't always hear. And I guess that's part of the problem, too, is that there may be a lot of realists out there, but they're probably more subtle than these two examples most of the time, right? So, you know, they may be employing just war rhetoric or holy war rhetoric or both. And there's a class of conservatives that it would be hard to delineate them precisely, but there's sort of a constellation of conservatives called neoconservatives, and they seem to be a pretty strong voice in the conservative movement. Is Obama a neoconservative? Well, you know, it's pretty tough to paint him with a conservative brush at all. But I do think neoconservatives probably hold some sway with some of his decision-making. Is Bush, was one or both of the Bushes a neoconservative? I don't know. I think it's complicated, and I think at least the neoconservative voice is prominent in and among his, especially George W. Bush, his cabinet and advisors. There's this interesting thing that happened in 2005, I believe, a paper published something called the Downing Street Memo. And here you have some evidence that Bush's decision to go to war in Iraq in 2003 had already been made, and that the intelligence was then being fixed around an already decided policy. Whereas, if you remember, what it actually was being told to the American public was, well, this intelligence is coming in and we have to fix our policy around the intelligence, right? So that disjunction between these things is perhaps points if something like this is true, right? So I've just quoted from Wikipedia. The memo recorded the head of the Secret Intelligence Service, the MI6, as expressing the view following his recent visit to Washington that, quote, Bush wanted to remove Saddam Hussein through military action justified by the conjunction of terrorism and weapons of mass destruction, but the intelligence and facts were being fixed around the policy. And so this is another problem, I think, of democracy in general. You know, at a popular level, we're not deciding, and even in Congress, it's typically very difficult. You know, what would it look like for Congress to refuse to go to war once the troops have already been amassed on the borders, right? It's pretty complicated. It's something we'll investigate some more, probably next week, when we look at some of the problems with just war and democracy in particular. It's very unclear how just war and democracy might work together. But here we are then. We've sort of looked at holy war rhetoric, realism, and we might well ask, who are we as a nation? What drives our policies? Are they realist concerns, or are they do we really buy into this holy war rhetoric? And then as a church, you know, we noted at the beginning of the class that there's a variety of opinions represented even in this room. I think it's very hard for us to figure out where we're going to stand. And I wanted to share one conversation I had with a well-educated Christian friend who serves in the Army. And we were sort of talking about, well, it appears that a lot of foreign policy and war making tends to revolve around oil producing countries, and that it seems like geopolitics plays a major role, right? And are we bothered by that? And his response was, well, if we don't do it, China will. Which I took to be a little bit shocking for its moral character. I think, you know, there's a realist position, and I think if I had pushed him on it, I might have been able to sort of make him uncomfortable with it. But I think just the fact that he would say that is very interesting. Maybe you've had friends who say similar things. I have a cousin who's not a believer, and his point is, well, we'll just do whatever it takes, right? I mean, we've got enemies, they're mad at us, things aren't going to get better, let's take them out. And so he's a sort of realist, but of a, you know, without the Christian convictions, I don't feel like I've got the same common ground with him to address the moral problems of that. You know, here's an example of a prominent atheist voice, Christopher Hitchens. Christianity tells me to love my enemies, and I don't do that. And I don't want you doing it for me either. Go love your own enemies. Don't be loving mine. I'll get on with the business of destroying, isolating, and combating the enemies of civilization. Right? If Christians start sounding like that, or even anything in that neighborhood, then I think we should be pretty concerned, right? That gives us a nice foil against which to contrast, or hopefully contrast ourselves. I think, you know, when we're investigating who we are, part of the problem is history. I've talked a lot about Bush, and I've tried to protest that I don't particularly have it in for Bush. He was a good example for some of those rhetorical things. This book, Overthrow, is something I got, which claims to chronicle America's history of regime change for a century. And so I was going to... So this is at the beginning of the 20th century. We remember that Teddy Roosevelt is president, and one of his major accomplishments is the Panama Canal. And I didn't stay awake for a lot of my history class. I think almost everyone in this room is likely to have been a better student of history than I was. But I was really interested to learn that Panama used to be a part of Colombia, and then we sort of did this little presto changeo, and all of a sudden it was its own little state with a leadership that was very favorable toward our goal of digging a canal. And so that happened under Teddy Roosevelt. And he... It was done with U.S. warships in key places and some deception and all this stuff. The details of how it was done are interesting, but they take too long to read. But the conclusion that I'd like to read is, even Roosevelt himself seemed ambivalent about what he had done. At first he sought to deny it. "I did not foment a revolution on the isthmus," he protested to one interviewer. Soon afterward he asserted that Colombia's utterly incompetent leaders had foolishly lost Panama by refusing to approve the canal treaty, quote, "in spite of the plainest warnings." He was evidently not persuaded by his own words, because at his next cabinet meeting, he asked the Attorney General, Philander Knox, to come up with a legal argument he could use to justify the operation. "Oh, Mr. President," Knox replied, "do not let so great an achievement suffer from any taint of legality." "Have I answered the charges?" Roosevelt asked anxiously. "Have I?" "You certainly have, Mr. President," Secretary of War Elihu Root Riley answered. "You've shown that you were accused of seduction, and you have conclusively proved that you were guilty of rape." So, you know, these are sort of eye-opening features in history. If this is what I was being taught, I'm at a loss to understand why I slept through history. That's pretty bracing stuff. Maybe it's not what I was taught. But this is Kintzer, and his title is Overthrow. I put a quote down from Kintzer, and Kintzer seems to be somewhat ambiguous in his own position. You can read him there. But he says, look, America is not not different than any other nation. It's out looking to its own interests. I think he sort of wants to push for a kinder, gentler international presence in America. But his assessment is fairly non-judgmental, I guess. And so you can read his quote there. And I guess we don't usually... I didn't grow up thinking of America as just another nation that is out to take care of itself. And I don't think we're comfortable with that as Christians. That's not what we want our nation to be, if it is that way. You know, and I'm happy to talk. You know, is Kintzer's version of history wrong? Maybe. You know, history is a very complicated thing. I guess we are fresh out of time. What we should probably do is push on next week and talk about just war and its problems. I've put some more material there, which you can look at your leisure. If you have a copy of Allman, I would recommend his chapter 4 on just war. It's a really great essay by William Kavanaugh. He's a Catholic scholar, called Terrorist Enemies and Just War. And so clearly one of the challenges of just war theory is, okay, but can you deal with terrorists? They're non-state actors. They aren't playing by the rules. What are you going to do about that, Mr. Just War Theorist, right? And so that's probably an interesting piece for us to read. And that's free online. It's a PDF. Print it out. Study it up. And it's on there. It is the third thing listed under homework.
Okay.
Yeah.